Genesis chapter 32. If you are following along in the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 32 is found on page 36. Would you stand with me as we read the first 21 verses of Genesis chapter 32? Please follow along in your Bibles as I read. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, 'Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him, the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And he delivered them to the hand of his servant, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present to my lord Esau. Behold, he also is behind us." So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Jacob, grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac, began as a deceiver and a supplanter. The last time that he was in his homeland, his brother said that he wanted to murder him. Jacob has been away from his homeland for 20 years. God has promised Jacob that he will be with him and bring him back to his homeland. God has been at work in Jacob over those 20 years. God has delivered him from one even more greedy and manipulative than him, Laban, his own father-in-law, twice over. Now Jacob is returning to his homeland. He's getting closer. But he remembers the anger and rage and murderous intent of his brother. So here is the tension in Jacob's mind. I know my brother wanted to kill me 20 years ago. But he also knows that God has promised to be with him, to protect him, and to bless him. So Jacob is returning. God's delivered him from the hand of Laban, who was an enemy not of his own making. And now he's approaching Esau, an enemy of his own making. And he faces almost certain hostility. How is he going to respond? God has just shown grace and protection and faithfulness in sparing him from Laban's intentions. On the heels of this great grace of God, how is Jacob going to respond to his fears? How do we respond? As Jacob comes back to this land where his brother resides, God in his mercy steps in and gives Jacob one more assurance that he's with him. How good God is to us. I think about this in his word. God has promised that he will be with us. He is the God who is always with us. He is the God who is ever present. He is the God who fills heaven and earth, but he is with his people in a particular way. Our Savior has promised that he will be with us to the end of the age. Our Savior has promised that he will never leave us and never forsake us. He has promised to send his Spirit to abide with us forever. Over and over and over again, God gives us the assurance that he is with us. How good he is. Had he only said it one time, it would have been worth noting. But he repeats it over and over and over again. Brothers and sisters, God is with us. God is with us to bless us. God is with us in such a way that everything is working together for good. We know that. How do we respond when the fear comes? Do we respond with faith in the God who has promised to be with us? Do we respond with faith in that God who has promised to work all things after the counsel of his will? Do we respond with faith in that God who has promised to work all things together for good? Or do we slide into doubt? Here God gives Jacob yet another assurance. And here's how he does it. Chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob is going on his way. He's coming back to the land in which his brother resides, and the angels of God met him. Now, I love the way that verse 2 describes this to us, because it says, when Jacob saw them, the angels of God were with Jacob. They were on special Jacob duty. We know that going back to Bethel. The angels of God were already on special Jacob duty, but here they come and meet him, and God opens Jacob's eyes to the reality of those angels. We may not, in this lifetime, have opportunity to see the angels that attend to us. But the scripture assures us that the angels are sent to be ministering spirits for those of us who will be heirs of eternal life. Here, God in his grace opens Jacob's eyes and he can see the reality that's bigger and greater and grander than this one. When Jacob sees this, what does he say? He says, this is God's camp. And he calls the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, the expression or the name Mahanaim literally means two camps. In years gone by, a famous Christian of yesteryear by the name of Augustine or Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. Some of you might have heard of that book. Augustine wrote this book, The City of God, at a time when the Roman Empire is starting to crumble. And the people of Rome, the Roman Empire, could reasonably foresee a time when all of the earthly functions, all of the earthly infrastructures, everything that they had come to trust and just take for granted would crumble and be stripped away from them. And Augustine wrote this book, The City of God, to remind them that though the city of man might crumble, the city of God endures forever. I think that's what's going on, in a sense, in Jacob's life. God is allowing him to see the city of man and the city of God. There's two camps in that place. There's the camp of Jacob and all his stuff. But over and above that is God's camp. Oh, that we would live our lives in light of this reality. There is so much more to this life than what we can see. If we live our lives according to what we can see, we will find ourselves discouraged, cast down, and doubtful very, very quickly. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us, we walk not by sight, we walk by faith. And when we walk by faith, faith lifts our eyes beyond just the simple visible realities to the greater, eternal, spiritual, unseen realities, and that gives us hope and courage. That's what God's doing to Jacob here. Jacob, here's your camp. You brought your wives, you brought your children, you have all this stuff that I've given you. But over and above that is my hand, my angels, my work, my grace, my greatness, my purpose. Brothers and sisters, this reality you see is not the only reality there is. May faith lift our eyes to see that reality. And Jacob really responds in faith. His naming of this camp is an act of faith. He is saying, I recognize that there is more to this life than just the visible. There are two camps here. But then, things don't go quite as well as Jacob might have thought. Like, you might have thought, okay, Jacob now sees the angels, and he thinks, well, the angels of God are going to go before me, and the angels of God are just going to smooth everything. They'll push Esau out of the way. There's nothing that I could ever even imagine in my mind that would cause me fear because the angels of God are here. That's not what happens. Jacob actually sends messengers before him to Esau, his brother. We see that in verse 3. He sends messengers before him, and he commands them to speak to Esau. And notice that he says in verse 4, speak thus to my lord Esau. Initially, this expression is simply an expression of humility, respect, but it's going to take upon itself more meaning as this passage unfolds. It's not the first time in the passage that Jacob is going to refer to Esau as Lord. Hold that in your mind. Jacob basically sends to his messengers to Esau and says, hey, I've told them to say to Esau, I've dwelt with Laban, stayed there till now. I have all these things. I just want to tell you that that's where I've been until now, and I just want to find favor in your sight. In other words, brother, I've been gone for a long time. This is where I've been. God's blessed me. How are things going? Hope things are good with us. That's basically the message. But verse 6 tells us that the messengers don't even appear to get as close to Esau as in speaking distance. Look at what it says here. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. There's no word of any conversation they had with Esau. There's no word of them talking to Esau saying, hey, Jacob's on his way. Jacob has all kinds of flocks. He's been away for a while. Hope things are good with you guys. It's like the messengers get within sight of Esau and they see, wow, this guy's got a whole host of people coming. And run back to Jacob. So Jacob hears back from the messengers. He doesn't hear, yeah, Esau says things are good with us. Yeah, Esau's happy to see you. All he hears from his messengers is this. Esau's on his way and he has 400 men with him. Now, we can get hard and get all grumpy with Jacob and say, what's the matter with Jacob? God has just showed him his grace. God has just assured him of his presence and protection. But the reality is that we often respond just the same way that Jacob responds now. Instead of saying, the Lord is with me, the Lord will protect me, God is good, God is gracious, I know that he is on my side. Verse 7 says, so Jacob was greatly afraid, and as if that weren't enough, he was greatly afraid and distressed. It's heaping up these descriptions. He's afraid, and he is incredibly agitated by this. Having heard that Esau has 400 men, his assumption automatically is that Esau's intentions are to come and wipe him out. So in his human wisdom, what he decides to do is he decides to divide his company into two camps, into two groups. And he is willing to sacrifice at least part of his host, part of what God had intentionally and sovereignly blessed him with. He would rather sacrifice that, thinking, well, if Esau attacks one group, the other group can escape. I think as we look ahead, we see sadly, not only does he divide the flocks and divide the people, but there seems to be a further division in the next chapter, which shows just what a premium he places on certain of his children. He places Rachel and Joseph the furthest distance from possible harm. This again points back to that sad mess of his life that resulted from manipulation and deception. So it's kind of a low point, isn't it? Starts well. This is the camp of God and the camp of man. Two camps. It's good. Messengers go, 400 men coming. I'm afraid, I'm greatly distressed. Divides the camp, willing to sacrifice what God has intentionally given him. Then we have a little bit of an uptick. Then Jacob prays. And as we look at the prayer of Jacob, we see Jacob is saying all the right things. Look at the prayer with me, verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. That's a great prayer. He remembers the promise of God. He recognizes his own personal unworthiness. He rehearses as the prayer in the end of verse 10, I crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now I've become two companies. He rehearses the fact that God has blessed him. In verse 11, he prays for God's deliverance from his brother. And that's where 11 and 12. Verse 12, he says, you said, I will surely treat you well, make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he's praying the right things. But then what happens next? Verses 13 and following show us that despite this prayer of faith, the actions of fear and doubt follow. And these actions demonstrate that Jacob does not so much want to find grace in the eyes of Esau as he wants to pay him off. This is his plan. Verse 13 and following. So what he does is he takes these different groups of animals and he sends them group by group to his brother with a distance between them. So he starts out with 200 female goats and 20 male goats, sends that group on ahead. Little space, next group, 200 ewes and 20 rams, sends those on ahead. Verse 15, 30 milk camels with their colts, sends them on ahead. Then 40 cows and 10 bulls. Then 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And what he does is he has these droves coming piece by piece to Esau. Verse 17, he commands the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau.'" Let me remind you that all of these animals that he is willing to sacrifice to pay off his brother, to pay him to get into his good books, are the things that God had intentionally blessed Jacob with. In other words, God meant those for Jacob. How do we know that? Because God kept them from Laban, his father-in-law. So it's like God was deliberately and intentionally saying, "Jacob, these are yours. This is my blessing for you." But Jacob now seems willing to give that up to buy off his brother. That's not all. I told you we'd come back to this use of the word lord and servant. In verse 18, he refers to himself as the servant and to Esau as the lord. Now why is this wrong? Well, because that is completely opposite the way that God intended it. When God spoke about what was to happen with the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, God said that the older would serve the younger. Jacob walks toward his brother, essentially giving up the blessing that God has given him, and almost willing to relinquish his own position within the family. I'm not the only one who has seen this, lest you think that I'm just coming up with something weird here. Alan Ross, Hebrew scholar, says, "Not only was Jacob willing to return the blessing, he was ready to nullify his place of leadership in the family. Only fear and guilt can motivate such anxious efforts." In spite of God's promises, in spite of God's blessings, in spite of God protecting Jacob from Laban, in spite of God showing Jacob the reality of the heavenly host that was on his side, in spite of all of the assurances of God's grace and presence, Jacob is still willing to divide his people into two camps, give up what God has given him, and even potentially walk away from the covenant leadership. Though his prayer reflected faith, his actions reflected fear and doubt. Brothers and sisters, we need to have this truth driven a mile deep into our soul. God is faithful. God can be trusted. From all outward appearances, it did not look good for Jacob. It didn't. There's 400 people coming toward him. 400 male servants coming toward him. His brother, the last time he saw him, said he wanted to kill him. And now his brother has 400 men coming toward him. From all outward appearances, it looked terrible. But faith looks beyond just the outward appearances to lay hold of the reality of God's promises and his faithfulness. God is doing things in your life that you can't see. So you look around you and you see all the bumps and the mess and the trouble and the strife and the difficulty, and that's all you see. But God is at work in that. God has not abandoned you. God is still faithful to his promises. He has promised that every single one of those things are working for you a greater weight of glory. I can't explain all of the ins and outs of that. I can't. If you come to me and say, I don't understand why my car broke down this week, I don't have money to pay for it to get fixed, what's God doing in my life? I don't know. I don't know the specifics. But I do know that God is faithful. I do know that he is working all things together for good. I do know that at the end of all time, he is forming Christ in you. God's a whole lot more interested in our holiness than our earthly happiness. And he's most interested in our happiness and holiness. And he's setting us on this path. But the reality is that we, like Jacob, was we look at the things which are seen, find ourselves doubting and fearing. We must walk by faith and not by sight. So let's think about this together. Let me give you 3 points of application for us to take home. First of all, we need to beware lest fear cause us to pray one thing and practice another. We need to beware lest fear cause us to pray one thing and practice another. Fear and doubt can move us to do all the wrong things while saying all the right things. Trust in him. Rest in his promises. And walk by faith. Second, we must beware lest fear move us to relinquish the blessings of God. There are things that God has given to you by his grace that you, in a time of fear, may be willing to give up because of that fear. Now, let me think. Think with me. I don't want to be just abstract. I want us to be in the here and now. Okay? So, by God's grace, perhaps, you have a good testimony as a child of God, the place where you work. People know that you are a Christian. But then you start to feel the pressure from the way that people are acting around you and acting out. These people are using the Lord's name in vain. They're using vulgar language. They're telling nasty jokes. And you fear that if you don't follow along with them, that they'll reject you. That maybe your opportunities for advancement, your opportunities for a raise might not be what you had hoped. And you make compromises and are willing to give that up. I think as well, if I may speak very bluntly, your moral purity is not something to be given up because you fear the loss of a relationship. And I don't know how many people I know of, they feared losing someone. I'll lose that person if I don't sleep with them. Man, God has given you the blessing of your purity. Don't relinquish that because you're afraid of losing someone. I think of people, I've mentioned this example before, a pastor that I knew, who ended up giving his ministry up. He didn't see that end. He ended up giving his ministry because he feared about the finances of the church, and he started making some dipping into the church to take out of funds to pay for himself what he should not have been taking, and lost his ministry as a result of it. Brothers and sisters, this can touch us in so many different ways. There's so many things that God has blessed us with, and when we begin to fear and doubt His work in our lives and doubt His grace in our lives, we're like, okay, doesn't seem like God's coming through for me. I'm afraid of what will happen here, so I'm willing to give that up. Don't do it. It's not worth it. Don't give up the blessings of God because of fear and doubt. But then finally, and this really struck me as I was thinking about the contrast between Jacob's prayer and Jacob's actions right after it. And as you read that, you recognize that Jacob's prayer, as good as it was, it's laced with fear and doubt. He may not be expressing the doubt. He expresses the fear, which is natural. Ask God to deliver him from the thing that he fears. But he's not really expressing the doubt that he's going through in the midst of this. And it reminds me that if the very best things that we have to offer to God are tainted by sin and self, how much we need a Savior. Puritans used to talk about repentings that needed to be repented of. Now, sometimes the Puritans were morbidly introspective, but the point that they were making is this. Even our best and purest activities before God are so often tainted, intermixed with sin and self. And if that's the case, if the very best we could offer to God is tainted by sin, how much we need a Savior. I sometimes talk to people about the gospel and eternal life. I'm amazed to hear people say, well, I'm just going to try harder. I'm just going to try to go to church more. Maybe. Your righteousnesses, God says, are as filthy rags. The best you have to offer is as filthy rags. I mean, that's not the worst stuff. That's the best you have to offer. I came across this saying recently. God saw the best in me and saved me because of it. We ought to have this thought, oh, God sees the best in us, and he just longs for us because he sees the best in us. The reality is, the best in us is stuff we need to be saved from. If even our best things are tainted by sin, how much do we need a Savior? Brothers and sisters, what a glorious truth to remember the great saving work of Jesus. That he has cleansed us from our unrighteousness. And he is in the business of continuing to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Maybe there's someone here, maybe you're like that person that thinks, oh, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do more. I know that I haven't been doing well with God, but I know that I'm not sure about where I'm going to go when I die. I'm not sure if I'm going to be accepted by Him, so I'm going to try harder. Don't think you can do it. Your righteousnesses are filthy rags. How impressed do you think God is going to be when you start handing Him filthy rags to try to... Here's my entry price, Lord. Here's my admission. Here, take these filthy rags. God is not going to be impressed by that. In fact, it's insulting. God sent His Son to live and die for sinners. If our sin was so great that God sent His Son to live and die for us, how insulting, how wicked it is to think I can do it myself without Him. If you could do it without Him, why did He send Jesus? So I appeal to you who may yet need salvation in Christ. Turn from your sin and yourself to trust in Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Brothers and sisters, we serve a great God. We serve a God who is greater than our fears. We serve a God who is greater than our failures. We serve a God who has saved us from every sin and every failure. May our hearts rejoice in Him.